I know I'm a little sleepy from last night. It's hard when there's fireworks going off outside to pull myself away. It's just the flashing lights and the booms. I feel like a little kid. But it's a blessing to be here with you this morning and just enjoying the fruits of the nation that we live in and gathering to worship as a church. It's a great joy. So our text this morning is Psalm chapter 42, and we're continuing in our summer series, Summer in the Psalms. And once this series concludes, we're actually going to enter into a large series on God's covenant stories. So we'll be working our way from Genesis to Christ, tracing God's covenants throughout history. And so we'll be kind of breaking that out into some time on Adam and Eve, some time on Noah, some time on Moses, Abraham, David, and ultimately seeing its fulfillment in Christ. So we're looking forward to that. And one of the reasons that we decided to spend summer in the Psalms was to give us some more time to study for the next series. So we're kind of putting our nose to the books for that, and we're looking forward to it. So our text this morning is Psalm chapter 42. If you would please stand as we read Psalm 42 together. Psalm 42, starting in verse 1. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a deadly wound in my bones? My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Church, these are the words of the living God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and for its vast application in our lives. God, as we see throughout the entire Bible, your redemptive story. Father, how you have chosen for yourself a people and saved them through your work and through your grace and your sacrifice. Father, as we look to this psalm and see the raw words of the psalmist lamenting and in sorrow, but also in hope of your salvation and in your presence. Lord, help us to see these things and to apply them to our hearts. Father, I pray that we would leave this morning changed by your Spirit to walk according to your word and to gloriously revel in the salvation that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we have all greatly enjoyed teaching through the Psalms this summer. I think that's something that Mike and Phil and I have agreed upon each time we gather to prepare another sermon, is that we have been blessed by this and enjoyed it. The shift from the Gospel of John to the songs of the Psalms has provided its unique challenges. But what a joy to see the unity of God's Word and the continuity of his salvation down through the ages. That the same God that we see in the book of John is the same God that we see in the Psalms. So as a reminder, when we look to the Psalms, we do so through three lenses. The first lens is the original author and his context. So in other words, what did the psalmist, this human that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, what did he have in mind for his era? What things were he thinking of? What events were going on around him? That's the first lens. The second lens is, how does the psalm foreshadow, display, and find its application in the life of Jesus Christ? As we see the full gospel picture of the scriptures, and as we see the New Testament unfold and the New Covenant come to its consummation, how does this psalm foreshadow and display Christ? Christ is the pinnacle from which the rest of the application flows. And the final lens, the third lens, is, where does all of this cross over to the believer? As we read the Psalms, what truth are we to apply as God's people? Is there an imperative for us? Is there a lesson for us? Is there something that we should be doing in light of what we see in God's Word? Now, all three of these lenses are critically shaped by the gospel, and they're also critically shaped by the broader context of God's Word. We don't come to the Psalms in a vacuum. We don't come to the book of John in a vacuum. We interpret Scripture according to Scripture, informed by God's prior works in history. When we come to the Psalms or any other text, we do so with a framework of biblical presuppositions. Now, no doubt, as we read through Psalm chapter 42, many of you recognized key phrases, but rarely does the modern Christian church consider Psalms in their entirety and in their proper context. The Psalms are far more than a source for inspirational statements that you find on tacky signs at Hobby Lobby. These are the inspired words of God, profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. We see that in 2 Timothy 3:16. And surely the Psalms are included in all the scriptures that Jesus interpreted concerning himself on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Inspired, authoritative, profitable, and of Christ in and out are these Psalms that we have been given. So let's examine the context of Psalm 42, some items that make it unique among the other Psalms, and then consider how it should be applied. So most of your Bibles, as you're looking at Psalm 42, include a heading of Book 2. And that heading is not something that was added by translators. That is in the original manuscripts. And it marks the start of Psalm 42. The 150 Psalms that make up the Book of Psalms are divided into five smaller books or sections. And it's worth noting that this reflects the five-book structure of the Torah. So we have the first five books of the Bible, God's law, the Torah, and then we have the Psalms, which are structured in a five-book format to reflect that Torah. John L. Keyes, a scholar and research assistant of Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, so this was a guy who just went and read a lot of books and did a lot of research and helped Spurgeon compile different notes and pieces to include in his commentary on the Psalms. He reflects on this five-book structure, saying, quote, God presented Israel with a law, the Pentateuch, and grateful Israel responded with a Psalter, a Pentateuch of praise, in acknowledgement of the divine gift. The Christian church, the true Israel, follows this same pattern of worship. God speaks, he gives us his law, he gives us his word, he gives us his gospel, and we respond. God gives us these things, and we praise him in responsive covenant renewal. And this is the divine pattern that we see in Scripture. God speaks, his people respond. You see, every life has a pattern of worship, a liturgy. And that word for liturgy also translates to service or the work of the people. And so as we're thinking about life in the church and thinking about the scriptures, every church has a pattern of worship. Every life has a pattern of worship, a communal ordering of the work of the people. And we must ask, in light of seeing the structure in God's word, does the liturgy of our lives and our churches follow the pattern of God's word, or does it follow something else? As we look to the context and structure surrounding each psalm, there's something to it. There's something to the structure. There's something to the context. It's important. And so where does our text find us today? What is God speaking to his people? Psalm 42 marks the beginning of book 2, which runs all the way from Psalm 42 through Psalm 72. And some of you kids can do the quick math on how many psalms that is. Psalm 42 to 72. There are many smaller structural and literary distinctives to note that help us understand the nature of this entire section of the Psalms. For example, Psalms 42 through 83 predominantly use the Hebrew word Elohim rather than Yahweh to refer to God. It's a distinctive shift. It's very noticeable. We don't know why it is, but it's clear when compared to the rest of the Psalms. So that's an important literary and structural distinctive. In addition, Psalms 42 through 44 read as laments directed to God. So the psalmist pouring out a lament to God, in which are answered in Psalm 45 through 50. So we have a section of laments directed to God that are answered by declarations about God. Now, most of these literary and structural nuances, especially the small ones, they do not shift the key face value interpretation. So we can read the text, understand it, and these little nuances aren't going to completely flip on its head our interpretation. But they do add significant depth, significant weight, and direction as we read the scriptures. The authorship of Psalm 42 is attributed to the sons of Korah, as we saw in the introduction. Alternatively, some think that these psalms could have been authored by David for the sons of Korah to perform. The sons of Korah were a Levitical family of singers, and it's generally agreed that these were the very descendants of Korah who was swallowed up by the earth as a judgment by God for his rebellion against Moses. And we see that in Numbers chapter 16. Maybe you've heard of Korah's rebellion. But in Numbers 26:11, we see that somehow, by the grace of God, the sons of Korah did not die. So when this rebellion is going on and God gives the warning, hey, you need to separate yourselves from these rebellious people because judgment is about to befall them, somehow, by the grace of God, the sons of Korah took heed of this warning and removed themselves from the proximity of the rebellious and were spared. So even in the authorship of this psalm, we see a wonderful image of God's redeeming of the least likely sources. We have these sons of the rebellious, now known for their worship in song and music. Now, some of you may be the first Christians in your lineage for a long time. Or at the very least, and this is more common in our country, there's Christians in your family, but you've been combating generational sins that have plagued your lineage for a long time. Be encouraged. God builds his heritage from some of the least likely starting points. And we see that even in the authorship of this psalm. This psalm, among many others, is designated as a maskil. Now, maskil comes from the verb to teach, to make clever, or to instruct. And so it's understood that maskil is telling us what type of psalm this is. But there's also some thought that that word could refer to the skill of the musicians. Interestingly, we see these expressions and designations in the psalms like Selah, which we've discussed, maskil, which we're talking about this morning, and miktam, which we haven't got to yet. But we see these expressions and designations, and they have a lot of overlap and crossover between the liturgical and musical. And personally, I think this speaks to the mysterious work of music and song in the heart of the believer. Does Selah indicate a depth of contemplation, or does it indicate a change in the tone of the music? Well, maybe both. Does maskil indicate the type of psalm, or does it have something to do with the skill of the musicians? Again, maybe it's both. And I think this speaks to the mystery of how God has created us to interact with song. Now, once we enter into the text of Psalm 42, we see two distinct sections, each ending with an identical refrain. You could think of a refrain as a chorus. We have section 1, verses 1 through 5, and section 2, verses 6 through 11. Section 1, verses 1 through 5, let's look at that. Verse 1 begins with this vivid metaphor that many of you have heard in a song. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. The soul of the psalmist desperately thirsts for the presence of his God. And the image that's brought to mind here is a pursued deer, panting in exhaustion, longing for the refreshment and sustainment of cool water. And if water does not come, death will soon be at hand. The metaphor of thirst and water is carried throughout the entire Bible. New Covenant water baptism and Old Covenant water cleansings are a key example, representing the cleansing power of God in the heart of the believer, washing clean the stain of sin and bringing new life. In John 4, Jesus instructs the Samaritan woman at the well that whoever drinks the water that he gives will never thirst again. In John 7, Jesus describes the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the believer as rivers of living water flowing from the heart. In Ezekiel 47, we see the progression of the gospel described as an ever-deepening body of water that brings life and healing. Water makes up about 50 to 70% of our body weight. If any of you are familiar with the UFC, when fighters are about to enter into a fight, they'll cut weight so that they can fight in a lower weight division. And they're able to do that because our bodies are made up of 50 to 70% water. So they'll literally dehydrate themselves, starve themselves from water to drop that weight down. And it's quite a process. Our bodies cannot survive long without consuming water. And when we go without, it's very noticeable and it's painful and it's miserable. 70% of the earth's surface is water. Embedded into each of us, internally and externally in creation around us, is an inseparable relationship with water. So no wonder God would use these metaphors and these narratives to help us understand his truth. This reality brings these metaphors to life. We cannot survive without the presence of God. Just as we thirst after physical water, a spirit-changed heart thirsts after Christ and his righteousness, knowing that by it alone are we spiritually preserved from death. Any separation from God's presence, any separation from God's people, whether it's perceived or real, causes the believer to go into a state of desperate thirst, desperate desire. And this thirst for God's presence is a good thing. It's the Spirit moving us to know and to pursue closeness with God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced this in his incarnation, and it came to a climax on the cross. When we look to Christ for our salvation, we will never thirst again, as he said in John 4. And this is in the sense that the victory has been won. We are justified before God for eternity. The difficulty is we live in a fallen world in which this promise remains under constant assault. We are tempted, our bodies hurt and grow weak, we suffer loss and hardship, and in this sense we are in constant need of the Holy Spirit, who continually fills our cup with living water and quenches our thirst. And this sustainment flows into the world around us. At the end of verse 2 and all the way to the end of verse 4, the psalmist frames this longing for God in the specific context of corporate worship. And it's very interesting. Let's read it. Verse 2 into verse 4. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. This is a reflection on past moments of corporate gathering for worship with the people of God. And for the psalmist to be separated from this sort of worship is a sorrowful state, taunted by the godless, driven to the point of weeping out of such a great need for God's sustaining presence. Day and night, here and elsewhere in the Psalms, is meant as what's called a mirism, or a way of including everything. So when the psalmist says day and night, it's everything. My tears have been my food all of the time. There's not a moment in which my sorrow is abated. The believer is surrounded by the continual presence of God through the Holy Spirit. We experience His presence personally, internally. But we also, by design, experience God's presence through the assembly of His people, through the assembly of the saints. And this truth is unavoidable in both the Old and the New Testaments. We see this at times of confession and revival, where the people are gathered together, old and young. We see that in Ezra chapter 8, at the reading of the law and this corporate confession of sin. We see it in 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple. And we also see it in many places in the New Testament gatherings of the church. A couple examples would be Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Every letter in the New Testament is written to organized churches, groups of churches, or leaders of churches. We were made to experience, rejoice in, and be fed by the public gathering of God's people. It's a fearful thing to hear a supposed believer claim no need for the people of God and His church. One of the great ills of our modern culture is that we have made lack of church attendance and lack of church membership seem like no big deal. You've got your Bible, you've got your praise music, you've got your live stream, just stay at home. And we wonder why so many supposed Christians are spiritually malnourished, never able to stomach spiritual solid food. And we wonder why God's people care nothing for holiness. And we wonder why they spurn any form of accountability, easily swayed by the newest Facebook doctrine. May we respond to this psalm with prayers that God would renew this desire in us, that our souls would thirst after Him, that we would long for the gathering of His people and rejoice in the assembly of the saints. That like the psalmist, when these things are removed from us, it would cause a desperation in us to be rejoined back to them. Verses 1 through 5 close with the refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." An alternate translation of that last line, "my salvation and my God," would be for the "I shall again praise Him," quote, "for the saving acts of His presence." This refrain is an internal dialogue of the psalmist. He's telling himself the truth about his circumstances and doubts. This is a response to the weakness of the flesh. So kids, talking to yourself is not actually a crazy thing to do. It's appropriate sometimes. There are moments in life in which we must look our doubts and our sorrows in the face and bring them into submission under what we know to be true. In particular, we must dialogue with our very own souls. Calvin comments on this, quote, "David here represents himself as if he formed two opposing parties. In as far in the exercise of faith, he relied upon the promises of God. Being armed with the spirit of invincible fortitude, he set himself in opposition to the affections of his flesh to restrain and subdue them. And at the same time, he rebuked his own cowardice. We can only be competent witnesses to our brethren of the grace of God when, in the first place, we have borne testimony to it in our own hearts." We're very quick to speak into the lives of other people and very slow to speak into our own souls and speak into our own lives and tell ourselves the truth about God and His Word. Church, in Christ, we bear the presence of God. And where God's presence rests, there is salvation. Section 2, verses 6 through 11. As we move into this second section of the psalm, verse 6 begins by mirroring the refrain. It says, "My soul is cast down within me, as it leads on into more reflections on God's faithfulness. The geographical references of Jordan, Hermon, and Mizar could be metaphorical, but it makes sense in the context to assume that the psalmist is thinking back to specific instances of God's faithfulness that took place at each location. So Jordan, God's faithfulness there. Hermon, God's faithfulness there. Mizar, God's faithfulness there. Historically, the nation of Israel would erect piles of stones to mark a moment in which God provided victory or supernatural help. We see this in 1 Samuel 7, when Israel is delivered from the Philistines. We see this in Joshua 4, when God stopped the waters of the Jordan for Israel to cross on dry ground. We see this in Genesis 28, Jacob at Bethel after receiving God's covenant promise in a dream. And these moments, these piles of stones, are called Ebenezer stones, which translates to stones of help. Now when we sing, Come Thou Fount, you know what that line means. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. So this concept of remembering God's faithfulness in specific places or through specific monuments is familiar. And even in the modern world, we understand what it is to associate a place or thing with the remembrance of a work of God. Verse 7 continues with more water references, but this time in relation to the vast and overwhelming nature of God's judgment. The believer has been made to understand by the Spirit of God the great weight of their sin and the judgment that is deserved. The language here of deep calling to deep and waves crashing over brings to mind Jonah, who foreshadowed Christ's death and was swallowed up by the fish and cast into the deep, cast into the belly of Sheol, down to the pit. It also brings to mind the waters of the Noahic flood that consumed all of the unrighteousness on the face of the earth. The springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. In each of these stories, we see the overwhelming judgment of God, but we also see the great hope of Christ. Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we know how that story turns out. Christ was raised from the dead in his glorious resurrection. In the story of Noah, Noah and his family are spared and given the sign of the rainbow as a reminder of God's covenant. Just as baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of the new covenant under Christ, so the rainbow is to the Noahic covenant. And in our godless era of pride and manipulation of God's signs, parents, be sure to teach your children what these things really mean. When you see a rainbow, teach your children what that sign really means and take joy in them. Don't let the world steal those signs. The psalmist here is utterly overwhelmed. When the soul is in a cast down state, this can be what it feels like. Condemnation poured out endlessly. The rightful vengeance of law and justice coming to bear. All the forces of creation set against you. Yet, we know that it is this very vengeance that those in Christ will never truly experience, as Christ has borne it for them. And I love how Spurgeon describes this. He says, all the barking waves of Jehovah have passed over none but the Lord Jesus. There are griefs to which he makes his children strangers for his love's sake. And praise be to God for this. Who can fathom what we have been spared from by the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus? Verse 8 reminds us again, day and night, all of the time, God sovereignly commands his love and fills us with grateful song and prayer. He is the God of our life. Verses 9 through 10, the soul of the psalmist is again hit with the oppression and the wounds of his enemies. The typical taunt of the ungodly is present. Where is your God? The impact of this oppression is likened to a wound in the bones, deep, serious, painful. And though we may tell ourselves the truth and lean upon the Lord Jesus in these moments, the hurt is often still very real. The fallenness of this world is brought to bear on our souls, and it weighs us down, and it creates a constant battle of hard-fought growth. The believer in this life experiences a tension of presence, a longing for the righteousness of God in a fallen world. We experience glimpses of future glory, and we place our hope in Christ's victory and his gospel success, but we nonetheless experience suffering and sorrow and the tension that in our flesh, in this life, not all has been made perfect yet. While Psalm 22 is likened to Jesus on the cross, Psalm 42 is often likened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane translates to oil press. In this garden, olives were grown and harvested and crushed to retrieve the valuable oil. Only fitting that the sorrowful prayer of the Son of God, who was soon to be crushed for our iniquities, that by his wounds we would be healed. Jesus experienced a deep grief, yet under the shadow of a great hope. And we read of this in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I think that one phrase really helps capture the mindset of this psalm. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, Matthew 26. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." The Lord Jesus, sorrowful and troubled, drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf so that we might join with the psalmist and join with Christ to say with confidence, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and the beauty of it. Father, that we see in it our own desires, and we see in it our own struggles and the tension of presence that we experience as believers here in a fallen world. Father, we ask that as we walk difficult roads, as we walk through seasons of sorrow, through seasons of loss, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would give us great strength to be able to look upon Christ and to say with confidence that he is our salvation, that he is our God. Father, I ask that you would stir in us a desire for the things of you, that we would truly feel the sorrow of loss when we are removed from your people, that we would long for the fellowship of the saints and worshiping you together as a body. God, we ask that you would apply these things to our hearts. We ask that you would help us as we look to Christ and as we see his mercy and his sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Our emphasis this week as we approach the Lord's table is looking around. Now, I recently heard it put that communion is not a time for navel gazing. It's not a moment in which we engage in excessive self-contemplation as though the one who can beat themselves up the most is the worthiest participant. Rather, in times of communion, we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his death, and his victory. And we look around to partake with grateful joy of the Lord's table in unity with the saints. We do this with our eyes wide open, understanding what it is we're doing understanding the heart posture that the Scriptures calls us to. So this morning, as we consider our hope in the salvation of the presence of God, bought by Christ, look around at the saints who share with you in the inheritance of God's salvation and glory, and in God's salvation and glory, and come in faith with great joy to partake of the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ.